Okay, good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. It's obvious, Lord, just looking around, a number of our members are elsewhere visiting their families and their friends. The Harrington's up in Wisconsin, the Tillotsons, I believe, are down in Kansas, and there are probably others I'm forgetting at the moment. We ask your blessings on those who are absent. We ask your blessings on those who are Zooming in this morning. And we would pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here. That would take place because the Spirit of the living God who has made his home within us would fill us and use us to glorify our Savior. Furthermore, that he would bring us into greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and make us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. And I think just to give it some context, I'm going to back up to verse 1 and read down from 1 through 11. Genesis 37, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed yet another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in mind. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn from the Word of God to the Confession of Faith. We're going to use the Nicene Creed this morning. Obviously, of late, we have not been using the Nicene Creed. And it's a little fuller than the Apostles' Creed. So I thought we'd use that this morning. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our New Testament reading is the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And while we're saying verses 1 through 17, that's the entire chapter. Revelation, chapter 12. Again, let us hear God's holy word. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that we have read, which we will study, and the many other passages that we will consider as we go through Revelation chapter 12 this morning. We ask that you'll open our minds to the truths of your word, that you help us to grasp these incredible truths, these glorious things that your word teaches us, and to understand what John is saying and why, how the Holy Spirit has informed him and led him, that we hear not just the Christmas story, but the reason why the Church of Christ suffers and for how long. We want to remember our sister churches here in Lincoln, Nebraska. We pray your blessings on St. John's, that as they have people filling in the pulpit, yet that the work would not be hindered. Help them as they seek to find a new pastor. We pray for the three PCAs, that you would continue to bless them and strengthen them. We pray for all of the Reformed churches, Lord, indeed all of the true churches of Christ in the city, that we all would become more biblical. None of us are completely perfect. All of us, whether we can see it or not, have shortcomings. It's easier for us to see the log in our brother's eye than the speck in our own, or the speck in our brother's than the log in our own. Well, we pray that you would clear the sight of all of your people. Pray for our nation, Lord. The depravity of our culture is accelerating. What was true when some of us were young has been so lost that young people today have no memory of it and can't even begin to comprehend it. It's even affecting the churches of Christ that profess to be Bible-believing churches. Not just worldliness, Lord, but with a lack of love for you and a lack of commitment to you. And we pray that you would revive your church. We beg of you that it would start here at Faithful PC, or at least that it would not pass us by. Glorify Jesus again in and through his church here in North America, but not just here, Lord. And not just in Western Europe and Great Britain, but across the world. We thank you that there are places where the church truly is revived. We thank you for that, but we beg that you would do it here again. We ask all of these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at chapter 12. This chapter is a key to the entire revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's also a key to understanding why warfare is the normal condition of human experience all over the world and throughout all time. Some people think that peace is the normal condition, but peace happens here and there, now and again. But throughout most of our history as a race and throughout most of the world, warfare is the normal condition. This chapter is divided into three sections. And while we want to notice and pay attention to the Christmas story as it's presented here, John doesn't have it in his gospel, but he has it in his revelation. That portion is also in a section that is entitled by me and by one of my former profs, Holy War, verses 1 through 6. The second section, verses 7 through 12, refers to warfare in heaven. And then the title I've given to the third section, which is verses 13 through 17, is The Dragon Wars on Earth. Now, the Christian theory of just warfare, it's held by both Catholics and Protestants, and it dates back at least as far to St. Augustine, and it began to disappear during the American Civil War. This idea is that you have to have a just cause, or that there would be more destruction if you didn't fight than if you did fight. Those two elements for just cause. Secondly, that the war has to be no more destructive than necessary. And some would say, well, look what's happened in Gaza. Well, it may be very, very destructive, but is it more destructive than necessary? I don't know. I'm not there. Hamas says one thing. Israel says another. Perhaps they're both lying. And I don't know the truth. Thirdly, war was to be waged on warriors, not non-combatants. So here we have in Revelation 12, 1 through 6, a holy war that must be fought, that is fought and must be fought. In Revelation chapters 1 through 11, to give a kind of a background, because 12 starts the second section. We have the victory of the Lamb over his enemies. That's the emphasis in those 11 chapters. Christ has the victory. Remember many years ago when we did the book of Revelation, and doing the sermon, I'm getting the itch to do it again. One of the key words is in Greek, Nike, which is translated victory, conquer, overcome. There may be a fourth one that I don't recall. And in your English Bibles, you'll probably find all three of those words, depending on your translation, at different places, which is sad because it hides from us that continuity of the one Greek word throughout the passage. So the first part is victory of the Lamb over his enemies. 12 through 22 is victory of the bride over satanic opposition. And this chapter introduces that section for us. Verses 1 through 6 in this holy war gives us what the history of the world means, with special reference to conflicts since the garden. But first of all, let's identify the woman. And for that purpose, please go back with me to Genesis chapter 37. And in Genesis chapter 37, and the second of Joseph's visions, we read, this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Look at the description of the woman here in chapter 12, verse 1. She is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and on her head she has a garland or crown, depending on your translation, of 12 stars. But remember, in Joseph's dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. He's the 12th star. Who is this woman? Well, she is the true Israel. And she is the covenant community from both dispensations. And she's pregnant with the seed from the garden until the manger. In the book of Isaiah, we have several passages I'm going to read to you. First of all, Isaiah 26, verses 17 through 19. Oh, it's 26, not 17. 26, 17 through 19. And that's why it's here. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out, in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Yahweh. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. It's called passing gas. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. The latter part, of course, is referring to the failure. But Israel is the woman, and Israel is pregnant. We also find in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, sing, O barren one, you who have not borne. You break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not travailed with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says Yahweh. Also in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child. It reminds me of Adina's birth. The voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself, who spreads her hands, saying, woe is me, for my soul is weary because of murderers. And then finally, particularly in past connection with today and tomorrow, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. From the time of Eve through Hannah, through Mary, Israel is pregnant. Israel is carrying this child, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. But then we have the other sign, And this is the dragon. He's defined more precisely in verse 9, so let's just look at that very briefly. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, that should make us understand what's going on, called the devil and Satan, the accuser and the adversary. The accuser and the adversary, the serpent of old, that great dragon, he's cast out. He deceives the whole world, and he is cast out. Here, he's described in verses 3 and 4 in a more symbolic fashion. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, or 23 to 25, I have that marked, but I think I'm going to pass on that for now. You'll find the identity between Satan and satanic here and now human governments. There have been many of them. It may be that our federal government can now be called satanic. Certainly our federal government and our city government is strongly opposed to the truths of God's word, and that would make them the adversaries. But if you'll also look at verse 4 of this chapter, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it's born. There are two things we need to notice that there. We're going to come back to it to some degree, but the Enlightenment is a satanic effect on humanity. The Enlightenment leads to Nietzsche, and Nietzsche, yes, he went crazy, but he also said, unless I can be God myself, there is not a God. Boy, doesn't that sound like the garden? Yeah, with the lies of the serpent. He's there ready to devour the child as soon as it's born. And the whole history given to us in the Bible is the from Cain on is the history of satanic effects on human beings and satanic direct effects seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. You know, the really strange thing is Cain, his name means in essence that Eve thought he was the savior, that he was the seed. Boy, was she wrong. But we also have the conflict between the line of Cain and the line of Seth after Abel is killed, and the constant troubles there and the desires to intermarry and to pervert, so that finally we get down to just one family that's still godly. And they're rescued. We also have continuing throughout all of the Old Testament, the constant warfare against Israel, the attempt to destroy the seed. And then finally, looking again at this verse, what is he? He's before the woman ready to give birth to devour her child. What did Herod the Great do when the wise men came and told him of the child? Where was this? When was he born? And what does he do when the Magi don't return? He sends his soldiers to kill in Bethlehem and all the area around it every baby boy 2 years old and down. Now, it may have only been a year or a year and a half. Herod doesn't mind killing kids that are too old. But it was all an attempt to kill the Christ. It's satanic. And Herod is nothing more than the tool of Satan. In verses 5 through 6, though, still in the Holy War, we now have the picture of who this child is. He's the Savior King. Let's read those verses again. She bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. If you'll turn to, I'm not going to turn there now, but turn to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where he will rule with a rod of iron and he will shatter the nations as though they're just earthenware. Take a rod of iron and hit some earthenware thing. It's going to shatter. In fact, the interesting thing is that was notepads in the ancient world. Broken pieces of pottery. They would write notes on them, paint notes on the inside, and send them because paper was extremely expensive, and it wasn't paper, it was papyrus. But he is the king. He is the rod of iron. But look what else. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to the throne. There in that one verse, we not only have the Christmas story, but we have the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning to end. It beginning with his birth and ending with his ascension. Obviously, John expects that his readers have heard the gospel before, that they've read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's hard to know whether or not John had already written his own gospel. Some would say yes, and others would say no, it came later, and I don't know enough to be able to argue on that one way or the other. But the other three were written much earlier, and John seems to expect that we know it. And so in these just this line, he's born and he's caught up to heaven, in this one little verse, he expects us to fill in all the gaps, all the story, particularly from Matthew and Luke, which give us all the details of Christ's nativity. This is Christmas. And this is the great enemy of the enemy, the great warrior who destroys the devil, the dragon, and casts him down. In verse 6, literally, we have the statement that the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Later on, in verse 14, it's repeated that she was given the two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Here's an interesting little factoid from the Jewish war. The Roman army had surrounded Jerusalem. And then for some reason, it backed off. It pulled away. And do you know what happened when that occurred? The Jewish Christians, knowing what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, having heard it, fled. They left Jerusalem. They crossed the Jordan to safety. And after a few days, the Roman army surrounded again the city of Jerusalem. And nobody was getting out. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. That's literally what occurs. But it's also true continually in time. We'll get back to that when we get back to verse 14. In the second section, starting, with verses 7 through 12, we have war in heaven. Let's look at that text. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. When did this happen? Well, we can't give a precise date and time, but it's beginning to happen with the birth of Christ, and it concludes with his ascension. There is this, though. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 preachers. He had already sent out the 12. Now he sends out 70 to preach the gospel. And they come back, and when they report to Jesus, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, please hear his words, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's the same thing that John is talking about here. We're told earlier that the dragon has brought down a third of the stars of heaven. That's almost certainly a reference to an approximate number of the angelic hosts who have fallen. But notice for the war in heaven, the extremely important part here, that he is cast out. Verse 8, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven. Please notice, any longer. Do you know what that means? Job 1 and 2 can't happen anymore. For those of us on Wednesday nights, do you remember Zechariah 3, 1 through 12, when there's an accusation against the high priest? That can't happen anymore. Satan and his demons no longer have access to heaven. They're cast out. That little book we're reading is Satan cast out. He has been cast out. He has been cast down. And boy, is he ticked off. That also helps explain why there are so many demons in the New Testament, in the gospel stories, because they're cast out. Verse 10, who accused them before our God day and night. That's what he used to do. He can't do that anymore. He can never do it anymore. Not to the Father. But he still accuses the brethren. Do you know how he accuses you and how he accuses me? In your conscience. Roy, did you really say that? Roy, did you think those thoughts? Roy, did you have... How can you as a Christian say, do, feel, think those things? And he does that to me and to you. And what's the consequence? What's the purpose? If I'm so focused on my failures, and boy, have I got plenty of them, then what good am I going to be for Jesus? And he wins. He's still the accuser, but now not to the Father, because he's cast out of heaven. He's accuser of me to me. And of you to you. And we need to be sure of that. And look at verse 12. He is furious. He's ticked. And maybe I could use the vulgar phrase that you're all thinking about. But look, I heard a loud voice saying from heaven. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Because he's no longer there. But what? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. I still live on earth, don't you? Yeah. Woe to us. Woe to us who live on heaven who are Christ. Even worse, woe to those who live on the earth who are at least not yet Christ's. Why? For the devil's come down to you having great wrath. Why is he so furious? Well, one, he's thrown out of heaven, but also because what? To those who live on the earth, who knows he only has a short time. Now, it might be a long time to a human being. Rarely do we live to be 100 years. When I sold insurance, what was called a whole life policy is actually an endowment at age 21 because actuarially everybody's dead. Age 100. Because by actuarially, everybody's dead at 100. And it's paid off in cash because if you haven't died yet, you're so close, let's get your funeral arrangements done. Everybody's going to be dead. That means what? If I live to be 100, which is not likely, given my health, if I live to be 100, that's nothing in the 2,000 years it's been since Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And if our dating is correct, we're less than a decade from the full 2,000 years from his death, burial, and resurrection. It may go another 2 or another 4 before he returns. We don't know. But he is furious, and his time is limited. Remember, he is a created being, but as a created being, created in at some point back in Genesis 1, maybe even before Genesis 1, I don't know. But he's lived for thousands of years. But his time is limited and indeed short. But look back at verse 11. Back at verse 10, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of the Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they, who's the they? That's us. That should be, in some sense, the we. Because again, we're talking now about the victory of the bride over satanic opposition. And we're part of the bride, brothers and sisters. All of those who are truly Christ's are part of the bride. And they, we, overcame him, Satan. How? First, by the blood of Jesus. Victory is in Jesus. It's his victory in the first 11 chapters that gives us our victory in the rest of the book. We overcome by the blood of Jesus. And we overcome by the word of our testimony. That is, what has Jesus done for you, Roy? What has Jesus done in you, Roy? Do you take the time to meditate on what Christ has done for you? Do you take the time to meditate on what he has done in you? I've told you before, there are 2 days of the year when it works out, I do it. My birthday and my spiritual birthday. Maybe I should do it more frequently than that, but those are 2 days I try to mark off to try to spend the time on what has Christ done for you? What has he done in you? What would I be at age 69 if I hadn't become a Christian at age 14? So I can at least understand that while I still have an infinite distance to go to become like Christ, there's been some, in my opinion, far too little, but there's been some progress. Christ has done some things in me. And that's the word of my testimony. And then thirdly, and I have not had to face this, and I guess none of us have yet, they did not love their lives to the death. They're willing to die for Christ. Verse 12, again, why so many demons in the New Testament? Satan and his army, they're enraged at being shut out of heaven, and they turn their wrath on God's people. They do this in two ways. Well, firstly, this explains two things. One, it explains the Jewish war. In the Jewish war, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, the occupants of Jerusalem divided into three different parties who waged war on each other. And anybody trying to escape, especially when the food was running out, the food ran out because one group set fire to it. Why in the world would you do that when you're in a siege? There was enough water and there was enough food that they should have been able to survive much, much longer, except for the suicidal infighting. But again, if you tried to leave, they'd kill you. That is satanic activity. And remember, when the Roman army withdrew for a few days, the Christians, remembering what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, was written to the Jewish Christians in the Holy Land. Okay? It's abundantly clear if you just bother to read the book. Nothing is explained about Jewish customs like they are in Mark and Luke and John, whose audience aren't Jews. But they remember what Jesus said, and they flee while there's a chance. But when the Roman army comes around again, suicidal activities. It's crazy and it's satanic. Secondly, this also explains the Roman persecution of the church, which started at the same time period. While the Jewish war is going on, Nero is covering Christians with tar and setting fire to them to be lanterns in his garden for a party, and ordering throughout the empire that Christians were to be stamped out. Now, it's not as bad a persecution as happens later under Domitian, which is Titus's brother, Vespasian's second son. But here's the first official Roman persecution at the same time. And it's satanic. But Satan is still leashed, and he's still limited in his time. Then we come in the third section, where the dragon wages war on earth. Verses 7 through 13. I'm sorry, not 7 through 13, 13 through 17. I must be dyslexic here. The church is being attacked, and this is important. Please nail this down. If you're taking notes, here's something to write down. The church is being attacked by a foe who is already finally defeated. Now, I'll give you two examples in history. The first one's kind of easy. Hitler should have surrendered, and his generals asked him to surrender after D-Day, especially when Patton's army broke loose. They said, we've lost. we can't stop the Russians, and now we've got the Americans, the Brits, and the Canadians coming in, and the free French. We can't stop them. Surrender. Make a deal, especially make a deal with the West so we can put all our forces against the Russians. He refused to do so. He even refused to do so after this time of the year, the Battle of the Bulge, right? And the Germans were stopped cold and defeated. That was their last bit of strength. Would Hitler surrender? No. No, he was never going to surrender. I've just finished reading Shelby Foote's 3-volume History of the Civil War and Battle Cry of Freedom, which is written by a professor from Princeton. I can't remember his name at the moment. Jefferson Davis refused to surrender. When Sherman marched to Savannah, Georgia, from Atlanta to Savannah, the Trans-Mississippi was already cut off. And then northern Mississippi, all the way down, halfway down Mississippi, all the way along the whole Mississippi River, but the state of Mississippi, the entire western portion of it was captured, and a good chunk of the northern half. Alabama was relatively untouched, but Georgia was now cut in half, so that southern Georgia and Florida and Alabama were cut off from the rest of the Confederacy. And then he marches north through South Carolina and through North Carolina. Meanwhile, Lee has been fighting incredibly well against Grant, but he's penned in against Petersburg, and there's a siege. The Confederacy had lost, but Jefferson Davis refused to admit it. Indeed, after Lee surrendered, and the army that was facing Sherman, Joe Johnson's army, they also surrendered. And Jefferson Davis was doing? Trying to get across the Mississippi with the Confederate gold so it could continue the fight from Texas. They were totally, totally defeated. But they wouldn't quit. Those two human examples are good examples of understanding Satan. He's beaten. He's totally defeated. Cast out of heaven, and he only has a limited time, and he's on a leash here on earth. But he won't quit. Verse 13, now when the devil saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And I pointed out that that woman was the true Israel. And she was, and is, because she's the covenant community of both dispensations. Okay? She's the church of the Old Testament, she's the Israel of the New Testament, or the other way around, doesn't matter. There's a continuity. Eve, I forgot about this one, the midwives in Egypt, protecting the children. Hannah, with her birth of Samuel. Israel as a nation, Mary and the church. That's who this is, as individuals, but also as the corporate community. That's who he is persecuting. That's who he is seeking to make warfare on. In verse 14, remember back in verse 6, we have that the woman fled into the wilderness, and we have it described for us again in verse 14, different language. Instead of days, we're given time, times, and half a time. And you'll find that phraseology in Daniel, where it literally is seven sevens and half a seven, okay? And so some translate it as weeks, because there are 7 days in our week, at least. But she is nourished from the presence of the serpent. Christians fled across the Jordan River, and they were safe, and they were fed, and they were protected from the Roman army, which wasn't about to make war on them. But then the devil, who is waging war, and we're told why back in verses 12 and 13, which we've already looked at, he sends out a flood that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. What's the flood? Well, before we even look at that, how does God protect the church in this section? In this time, times, and half a time. Dr. Kistemaker and Dr. Kelly quoted him. He's basically saying that this means there are limited times in limited places where Satan gets to rage. He rages, but he's limited when and where and how long. Not the whole church, not all the time. Remember when the prophet says, I'm the only one, and God says, I have 7,000 who've never bowed the knee to Baal. And that was under terrible persecution from Jezebel, a satanic woman. How does God protect the church? Number one, and this is in our Westminster Confession of Faith, by civil government. If we have someone come in here to disrupt our services, we have the right to call the cops and have them come and remove that person from our building. And the government has the responsibility to do that when the government's acting like it should. Government doesn't always act like it should. Secondly, God's people move away from the persecution. I have in my library a number of books by a guy named John Girardo. That's not an English name. That's not an Irish name. That's not a Scottish name. Nope, it's French. Because his ancestors were Huguenots, French Calvinists, who were persecuted by Louis XIV. And what did they do? They fled. And a lot of them fled to that godforsaken place known as North Carolina. Some went to South Carolina. John Girardo lived in South Carolina. God's people flee sometimes. And thirdly, sometimes the government doesn't do what it's supposed to do. In fact, the government itself is evil and persecutes. And God frequently brings evil governments down. Perhaps not in the timing that we would prefer, but they often fall. Here in verse 15, we have this flood. It's probably a flood of lies, flood of false philosophy, flood of false ideologies. For example, again, the Enlightenment, which has its fruit somewhat later in a guy named Marx, a guy who never had a job for one day in his entire life. He lived off of other people's money and then wrote the most crazy ideology, the one that killed more than 100 million people in the 20th century alone. But how does this flood stop? Well, the earth opens up, right? The earth helped the woman, verse 16. It opened its mouth and swallowed. Kind of reminds us of the story of Dathan and Korah. When all the Israelites separate themselves from them, Moses says, don't take anything, don't be near them. And the earth opens up and swallows. I love Keith Green's song, "The Earth Opened Up and Had Some of Us for Lunch." I just love the phrase. It's funny. But the fact is, earth swallowing also reflects that there is a reality to the way God's universe works. Both the natural world and the way the human being works. And when a country in a false ideology attacks creation ordinances, it attacks the family, it attacks marriage, it attacks the church, it attacks government, it attacks an honest economy. When those things happen, eventually it collapses. Because it's not living in the real world. Satan's counterfeits bear no resemblance to reality. And they fall themselves. And so the creation itself opens up and swallows up that idiocy. What does the church have to do, this is verse 17, to gain victory? Look at verse 17. The dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This whole section from 12 on is the victory of the bride. It's on the basis of the victory of Christ. We don't do it on our own, but we do participate. And what do we do to gain the victory? Well, first of all, we keep the commandments. What does it say right here? Who keep the commandments of God. In John's first letter, in verse chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, now by this we know, we have certainty. We know that we know him. How can I be certain that I know the Lord Jesus Christ if we keep his commandments? Continues next verse. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, Those of you in Greek class know that the tenses here have important things to say. The present tense refers many times to continuous action. So that as a habitual practice, I keep the commandments. But do I keep the commandments all the time? I wish I did. I don't. Do you keep the commandments all the time? Well, if you are a godly person, you're wishing you did, but you don't. Nevertheless, that which distinguishes us and that which assures us is that we do keep his commandments. In chapter 5 and verse 3, John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are light and easy. And so, what does the church do to gain the victory? Well, one, we keep the commandments, but secondly, looking back at that last verse, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We keep the testimony. What does that mean? Stop complaining and start praising and praying. Now, I'm yelling at you, but actually I'm yelling at Roy. Stop complaining that this didn't happen and that didn't work out. Start focusing on what Christ has done in you and done for you. Start praising him for that. That will drive the devil right up the wall, because he wants us to complain. Complaining is in essence saying that God's not good. Praise him. And if there's a shortfall or seems to be a shortfall, then pray. Prayer and praise are how we have victory in Jesus. But it's still his blood that gives us the victory. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you for this really weird chapter that does tell us of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord in just one verse, without even mentioning those things, but that he is the king who rules with a rod of iron, and he shatters the nations that wage war against your people. He is the victory. And through him, we too can, should, and will have the victory. We thank you for this in Christ's own name. Amen.